2 Samuel chapter 6. All right, so David has gone out to battle with the Ammonites, and with the goings in the top of the mulberry trees, it's a supernatural thing. The Lord making a breach upon them and breaking forth in anger and giving victory to Israel. So starting in 6:1, David's kingdom is now more or less established. He's in Jerusalem and so on and so forth. And so things are in order and where they should be. So again, verse 1, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baali of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. Okay, so he goes up from Baali, and the place that he winds up in is a place called Kirjath-Jearim. And Kirjath-Jearim is said to be in another place here, Gibeah. And Kirjath-Jearim is a Judean city that is relatively famous and throughout the Bible. But it says in verse 2, to bring up from thence, you'll recall that the ark was, once the Philistines were, you know, diseased because of it, they sent it into Beth Shemesh. The Beth Shemites looked upon it, looked within it, and wound up 50,000 of them dying from the emerods and from the Lord smiting them and so on and so forth. And so they decided to send the ark to Kirjath-Jearim, to the house of Abinadab. And it's been there, the Bible says it was been there for 20 years. So, by the way, Kirjath-Jearim was a son of Caleb. Okay, so for what it's worth, Caleb, the famous Caleb of you know, Joshua and Caleb fame. This was a son of his, so that's who the town is named after. Verse 3, the Bible says that they set the ark of God upon a new cart, which, by the way, was a very wrong thing to do. Shows they're not careful with the law. Look at Exodus chapter 37, verse 5. 37:5. David learned his lesson here, and he was the one that would probably know before anybody else. But in Exodus chapter 37, down in verse 5, you'll notice that this is telling you, this is describing the furniture of the tabernacle. And notice in verse 4, he made staves. Staves are just glorified sticks of shittim wood, and overlaid them with gold, and he put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark to bear the ark. And what the important thing there is, four rings on the ark, the staves go through. One stave goes through two rings on one side, one stave goes through the other two rings on the other side, and then either two or four guys carry it on their shoulders. But they're called to carry that ark. So the bad thing that happens here is they put it on a new cart, and that's not going to work very good. Look, if you will, one more place, if I could. Numbers 4, and verse 15. So one of the things this shows you, now we live in the age of grace, and we are not, it's not necessarily necessary that we be ritualistically bound to, you know, the rigmarole as far as jumping through a lot of ritual hoops and that kind of thing, but just don't forget that details do matter. We're called to bear the Lord's words and concerns in our hearts as much as anything. We're to conduct our lives in a holy fashion. We're fortunate that, you know, every time there's a misstep of some ritualistic fashion, that the Lord doesn't smite us dead. I'm grateful for that. But just don't look over the fact that there's a right way to do things and a wrong way to do it. We'll talk more about that in a second. Numbers 4, and going down to verse 15, and when Aaron and his sons made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary as the camp is set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to, notice, bear it. They shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. So Kohath brings his fraction of the Levitical family forward, and they're called to bear certain items of furniture in their hands. They're not given carts. Let me show you that. Numbers chapter 7. And it's interesting that a lot of the rest of the Levites that are busy, whose duty it is to pack up certain portions of the tabernacle, its furniture, and so on and so forth, they're given carts. And so they get to haul stuff on carts, load it on the cart, walk behind the cart. Not Kohath. Look down in chapter 7, verse 9. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, talking about the carts. Let me find where the carts are back here. Oh, verse 8, four wagons and oxen. So everybody else had wagons and oxen, not Kohath. Because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. So there's an issue of fairness there. It's not fair. Everybody else got a wagon, and we didn't get a wagon. We have to carry it. Can you imagine the whining that would take place these days? You say, what's the point? The point is the Lord's not fair. And by the way, all service is not the same. Some service requires more sacrifice than others. And you send missionaries out, and they get to leave our nice, comfy culture, which is beginning to show its moth-eatenness, frankly. But it's still a lot different than Haiti or Malawi or Zambia, right? And so it's just the fact that all parts of what the Lord wants us to do, you got to think about that. Because if this ark represents something of the presence of God, you could make this ark kind of stand for the gospel going forth into the world. Okay, then there are different duties involved in it. And so the Lord is concerned about how it's carted, its cartage, it's how it's carried forth. The Lord does care how the gospel is presented to lost people. And so that's why you don't want to go off following, you know, conspiracy-minded whack brains who, you know, carry around vulgar signs and insult people rather than trying to get the gospel to them. It's been our position here that, yeah, hell should be preached on the street, sure. But you ought to always make sure that you get the gospel in there. And, you know, don't leave the love of God out. We know that the wrath of God abideth on sinners. But we also know that God commendeth his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So there's a deportment issue. The Lord is concerned about how this the cartage of this ark, which represents his very presence. We go out as ambassadors for Christ, representing God to the public. And so, you know, it's not about whether you've made somebody mad or not, because some people get mad regardless of what you do. You can sneeze wrong and somebody's going to get mad today, right? But it's a matter of whether you represent and carry forth what God's given you in the right way. There's a couple of groups, and there's a group down at the State Fair every year that walk on a real, you know, fine edge of going too far. There used to be some guys downtown, and they feel like the right way to go after sinners is to call them ugly names and make sure that they know they're blasphemers and whores and whoremongers. Instead of, get me wrong, I've used the word whore and whoremonger on the street before, but it is also presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ, plainly and clearly. So I'm just saying, the Lord is concerned about how this is set forth. Back to 2 Samuel 6, verse 3. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart against the law. It's not legal, lawful under law. They should have been carrying it. David would have known that if he had been a little more careful. He's the one that discovered it. He corrected it in time, but not before Uzzah died. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. So Gibeah is going to be Kirjath Jearim, or very, very nearby. Maybe like two places just side by side, that sort of thing. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. So I don't know, maybe you could say this is one of those deals where, now there's no indication that these guys are Levites, and so the Ark of God has been in their house for 20 years. And there's no indication, as far as I can find, they're Levites. So maybe they were, maybe they weren't. But apparently, one of the things that set in for at least Uzzah was that this thing had been around the house for long enough that he'd become familiar with it. He kind of just grew up with it. And so when it comes to putting it on the cart, nobody has any concerns. When the oxen stumble, oh no, I don't want to let it spill. And he sets his hand on it, and the Lord smites him dead. That's from too much familiarity, right? I should say with that that there's also an issue of, I've mentioned it recently, I think, that you know, David should have been more careful with the Word of God, because the Philistines, when they started handling the ark and putting it in Dagon's palace and all that kind of stuff, the Lord smote them with emerods, okay, either hemorrhoids or tumors, okay? And so it was a very serious thing, but he smote Uzzah differently than he smote the Philistines. The Philistines, he didn't kill right offhand. Uzzah, bammo. Now, I'm not saying that he's going to kill you. I'm just saying that Lord may deal with saved people different than he does lost people in handling this holy thing, right? Back to verse 3. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments, made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and cymbals. So it's a big parade. David is so happy he can hardly stand it and all those things. But they don't know that there's something that's being done wrong. And in doing this wrong, you know, they set a guy that's going to make a mistake up where there's just no leeway. And just by putting his hand on the ark, he's dead meat. It says down in verse 5, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. In 1 Chronicles 13, it says that the oxen stumbled. And so the oxen stumble, and he, because it's shaking, he puts his hand on it. And again, just think about the fact that for all the years that the ark is transported on men's shoulders through the wilderness, right? So they're going over rough ground too. Somewhere along the way, one of those guys is bound to have, you know, stepped wrong, twisted an ankle or something like that. Somewhere along the way, you know, somebody stumbled and went down to a knee and nothing bad happened because they're doing it right. Well, when you start then doing it wrong, maybe there's less slack in the rope for you to mess up. I take that to the extent that we are really what's epidemic among Christians these days is just bad decision making. You know, nobody consults the Bible. They just do what they think is right, or do what they think they want to, or what they want to do. So sometimes, you know, for just think about your kids or your family or your church, you know, where since you're doing it wrong, the Lord's got giving you less slack when something goes wrong. And so when something goes wrong, the ox stumble, Uzzah puts his hand on the ark, he's dead meat. Whereas I would say there's a pretty good chance, I think, through 40 years of wandering, that the ark probably got shaken pretty good because somebody stumbled and twisted a knee or something, and somebody reached up and steadied it, and there's no indication that they died. So when you don't do things right, maybe you're on a shorter rope. You have less slack to make a mistake than you would have if you were doing it right. So maybe there's a difference between how the Lord deals with somebody who's directly in the will of God versus someone who's skating on the edge. A lot of people these days skate on the edge, and you see a lot of Christian families and marriages that break down. And part of it's because somebody's skating on the edge. and there's less room for mistakes to be made before the Lord says, I've had enough. Ever think about that? All right, back to verse 6. When they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. Now remember, these guys were not supposed, even the Kohathites, other than carrying it, they were not supposed to touch it. So in touching it, they could be stricken dead. Well, this guy, as far as I can tell, is not a Levite. And he puts his hand on it, and so he's stricken dead. Anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. Don't know how, a stroke, a hemorrhagic issue. I don't know if the Lord sent fire from off the out of heaven or what, but dead. And David was displeased because of the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Now back in verse 20 of chapter 5, it's just across the page from me, but Baal-perazim, that's the place where the Lord broke forth upon Baal, upon his enemy Baal, the false gods. Okay, so that Perez is a breach. It's breaking forth. And so like this is a breach where the Lord, because Uzzah did wrong, breaks forth upon Uzzah. So it means Perez Uzzah at the end of verse 8, which means a breach upon Uzzah. King James Bible usually defines those terms for you without having to go to Hebrew. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah unto this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day. It would have been well if he had been more afraid before. It would have spared Uzzah's life, apparently a good man's life. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of God come to me? So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him, unto the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, of all people, the Gittite. That means he's from Gath. That means he's a Philistine. So it's really kind of a strange development there. Kirjath-Jearim has the ark for 20 years. In verse 11, the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. So there's 3 months there, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told to King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom unto the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they had, they that bear the ark, now they're carrying the ark. And the issue is that David figured out the problem. Look, if you will, in 1 Chronicles 15. 1 Chronicles 15. David went back, having seen the cost of doing it wrong, figured out what was wrong. He must have just read his Bible. Amen. That would solve a lot of problems. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, and go on down to verse 13. 1 Chronicles 15, 13. Same incident, different narrative. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. And the way that you were to seek God, if you wanted to move the ark of God, you had to have a Kohathite carry it. And so David figured that out, that the new cart was what the problem was. And so now they carry it. Verse 13 of 2 Samuel 6. It was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. So apparently every 6 paces. 6 is the number of man. So go 6 paces, sacrifice something. Go 6 paces, sacrifice something. That'd take a while. But he's being really careful now. Verse 14. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. Okay, so an ephod is a priestly garment. David is from Psalms, plainly a prophet. And David also here is plainly a king. So he's a great foretype of Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. He's dancing before the Lord with this ephod. An ephod is, like I said, kind of a glorified T-shirt with that the high priest would hang the breastplate on. It may be something longer, maybe like a more of a night shirt or something like that that hangs down long. And so whatever's the case, David is dressed in that, probably stripped out of some of the kingly regalia so that he could move around and he danced before the Lord, it says. So verse 15, so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window, saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Now, she's had her kind of a rough time. If you remember Michal's story, that's Michal is a daughter of Saul, right? And she loved David, and Saul knew that she loved David. And so he used her as a honey trap to try to get David killed. He says, you can marry Michal if you'll go kill me 100 Philistines and prove it. And David went and killed 200 Philistines and proved it. But, you know, he thought he was going to lose his life there. And so at some point, Michal figures out, you know, that her dad is using her, like I said, as a honey trap to kill David. And in fact, he sends his men in one night into the house after they are together. And, you know, David has escaped already, but he undertakes to kill David thinking David's in the bed. And so, again, Michal's, you know, misused. And then on top of it, you know, once David goes on the run from Saul, Saul gives her to, what's that guy's name that, Phalti, yes. He gave her to Phalti as, you know, and took her from David. She's David's wife, but he gives her to Phalti instead. So David, just a few chapters back, has gone and taken a Michal from Phalti and brought her into his own, you know, harem. That's what I was going to say, more or less. And so, you know, this poor woman, you got to kind of give her a little bit of a break because her father used her, like I said, as a honey trap. Now, you know, she's been sent off, and then who knows if how long she and Phalti were married, but, you know, maybe she loved him, and now she's been pulled back into David's palace. So I don't know, maybe the marriage wasn't all that great anyway, right? But she's bitter because of things that have happened. And so so she looks upon this thing, sees him doing this, and despises him. She despises his love for the Lord because she probably doesn't love him anymore. She's had so much bad experience with her dad and everything else. So she is bitter. She's despiteful. Verse 16, end of the verse, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place. That's the second time they've addressed this thing. I addressed it last time, the last few minutes of the last session, but his place, verse 17, notice verse 2, 6-2. They brought from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts. They're treating it almost like, you know, it's a person. Well, it's not a person, but it represents a person. Because don't forget that God spake to Moses off the mercy seat on the top of that ark. And so it represents the presence of God. Don't forget that, you know, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost and that sort of thing. So this matters. Typologically, this represents in some ways us. And so it says they brought up the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. David had set up a tabernacle temporarily. Later, we'll read it shortly, decides he wants to build the Lord a temple. And the Lord said, no, not you, your son Solomon, okay? But David's intent is to leave him in the tabernacle until he can build the temple. Verse 17, in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So this ark has done some traveling. You'll recall that the ark was with the children of Israel throughout their wanderings in the wilderness. By 1 Samuel 1, they crossed the Jordan River. Israel is now in the land, and it's placed at Shiloh, which is the first, quote-unquote, holy place. So it's at Shiloh for a while. That's where the Philistines come and take it. They go to battle with the Philistines out of Shiloh. They capture the ark. It moves to the Philistines' land for a while. The Philistines then are smitten with emerods, have to send it away. It goes to Kirjath-Jearim 20 years, goes to Obed-Edom then after that for 3 months. Now it's going to be moved to Jerusalem. And the way the Lord showed that that's where he wanted it, if you will, turn if you have it to 1 Chronicles 22. 1 Chronicles 22. The ark today is a kind of a mysterious thing, which you probably figured out from Hollywood, Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? 1 Chronicles 22, but in 1 Chronicles 21, this is where David goes forth, right, and numbers Israel, even against Joab's advice. And because of that, the Lord starts plaguing Israel. There wind up being 70,000 Israelites that die in that plague. And so David comes to, in verse 28, at that time, 21:28, 1 Chronicles 21:28. At that time, David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offerings were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. So at that place when David sacrifices at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, the plague stops. And so David says this, 22:1. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God. This is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." And so on that site is eventually built the temple. And that becomes the home of the ark. Only problem is, you know, David didn't get a chance to build it. We'll talk more about that in a second. Solomon got to build it. David got to prepare all the materials for it. Solomon gets it built, spends 7 years building it, spends 13 years building his own house. And really, it's not too long after that that the ark starts getting moved around. Let me give you just a couple more verses. In Josiah's day, it sounds like, this is years down the road, but take your Bible to 2 Chronicles 35. 2 Chronicles 35. You kind of lose track of it because the Lord doesn't give you a dot-by-dot movement of it. But 2 Chronicles 35. Notice down in verse 1, moreover, Josiah, now this is one of the greatest kings in Israel, long after David led a great, great revival along with he and Hezekiah. Moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. He set the priests in their charges and encouraged them in the service of the house of the Lord. Said unto the Levites that taught all Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, did build. So at some juncture through some of the kings anyway, the ark had been moved somewhere, perhaps stored somewhere, I'm not sure, used in false worship, who even knows. But this juncture, Josiah says, move it back in. And at this point, we lose track of it. It's not all this long, that long after this, that Israel goes into captivity. We're told that Nebuchadnezzar came in, tore down the pillars and moved out all of the holy vessels and stuff to Babylon. The ark is never mentioned. We're not sure what happened to it exactly. In fact, we're not sure what happened to it at all. The only thing I can say is some years back, there was a guy named Wyatt that was a supposed archaeologist. I'm not sure. I think he was a scam. But he put together a bunch of videos, and he claims that the ark was stored in a vault or a cavern beneath Mount Calvary. And when Jesus bled on the cross. The blood flowed down the cross into the hole that the cross was stuck in and dripped through onto the mercy seat in the ark that was stored beneath it, which all sounds like gobbledygook. Okay. This guy was kind of famous for, trying to find alternate places for things to have happened. He didn't think Sinai was on the Sinai Peninsula. He thought it was elsewhere and undertook to prove that and all that stuff, found all this proof and evidence for it. I'm not sure what all that meant, but what I know is that the ark disappears until Revelation 11. Revelation 11, it's really, other than people referring to it, as a reality in Israel's history, we lose track of it. We don't know what happened. We don't know if it went to Babylon or during the captivity and then made its way back. It's never mentioned in Nehemiah. It's never mentioned, to my knowledge, in Ezra. And so I don't know that they had it. The next time you really hear it mentioned is down in Revelation 11 and let's start with verse 16. And the 24 elders which sat upon before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. The nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, the time of the dead that they should be judged." So we're talking here towards the time of the second advent of Christ, when the millennium is going to happen. This is all going on in heaven. Verse 18, that thou shouldst give reward unto the servants and prophets and to the saints and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. Now we know from Hebrews that the temple and tabernacle that were down here were just patterns for the real thing in heaven. So I don't know if there's a real ark in heaven that this ark, the earthly ark, was just patterned after. And so I don't know if it's which one it's talking about. But verse 19, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven. There was seen in the temple the ark of His testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." So there exists the possibility that the ark was raptured. I just know this, Harrison Ford did not discover it. That I know, okay? We don't know, and like I said, Wyatt had it placed in some cavern or something underneath what wound up being Mount Calvary, and the actual blood of Jesus Christ dripped down upon it, and boy, that sounds good, except it sounds awfully charismatic. You know what I'm saying? And so whether or not it got raptured out, where the Lord is literally talking about the ark that used to be here is now in heaven, I don't know. If that's the case, then the ark that was down here with the testimony in it, the tablets, is now in heaven with those graven tablets up there, which you can't even preach that doctrinally because it's, you don't know. Anyway, that's the travelings of the ark. The ark is now in Jerusalem with David. I'm back in 2 Samuel 6 and verse 18. Get a swallow of water here. "And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings, peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well as to the women as men, to every one a cake of bread, a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine." And I'm not going to go into it tonight, but they knew how to keep wine unalcoholic in those days. And I doubt seriously David's trying to get everybody drunk. So it's probably non-alcoholic wine, just so you know. "So all the people departed, every one to his house. Then David returned to bless his household." So David's coming home flying high as a kite, and he's intent upon coming in, having a glorious time at home with his wives and his children, and being a big party. "Then David returned to bless his household, And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, and boy, it comes spewing forth, how glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself. Now, there's no, David was in an ephod. There's no indication that that was necessarily immodest. I rather think it's probably the fact that, you know, he wasn't in his kingly finery and probably stripped off so he could dance and play and so on before the Lord. And so she's upset because the king didn't purport himself properly. And she's already got a, you know, like I said, she has problems because of how her dad treated her. And she's been, estranged from David. Then she's estranged from the husband that came after David. Now she may be here under circumstances that she doesn't want. So she's bitter, and maybe reasonably so. Verse 21, and David said unto Michal, and this is pretty hard. You can choose who's right and who's wrong. It was before the Lord which chose me before thy father. Now, David may have gleaned that the Lord wanted him on the throne before Saul got on the throne, and that the children of Israel moved God to get Saul. It may be something like that, or it just may be the fact that a way of saying it, I guess, would be that the Lord put me in front of your father and kicked him off the throne. So whatever's the case, I got the throne now. David said to Michal, it was before the Lord which chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. Now I will play before the Lord. So that leaping and dancing of verse 16 is called playing. Don't forget, though, that Joab and his men went to war with Abner and his men, and they called it play. And everybody wound up dead. So it's a play on the word play. Verse 22. And I will yet be more vile than thus, will be base in mine own sight. He's saying, if you think I made a fool of myself before you and the people, you ought to realize what kind of a fool I think I am. He said, I'll be more vile than that. I will be base in mine own sight, and of the maid servants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor. Even though you don't honor what I've done, they'll honor what I've done. Verse 23, therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. And so she was misused, exploited by her father. And you could argue here that David was too hard. I don't know. But she was then childless till the day of her death. Kind of a sad story. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Came to pass when the king sat in his house, the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. Now, it turns out, as you know, the Lord rescinds this and doesn't want a house of cedar yet. He's going to let Solomon build all that. But there's a reason that he's dwelt in a house of curtains. Take your Bible, if you will. Go back to Psalm 102. And this gives you an indication of how, of what some of the stuff that the tabernacle and the temple is supposed to represent. Psalms 102. Psalms 102, going down to verse 24. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, talking about the creation, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They, the heavens, shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them, the heavens, shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. He's saying there that the heavens are like the Lord's garment. And it's likened to cloth or a vesture, or in another case, a curtain. Look in Hebrews real quick. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And go on down to verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hath laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up. Now, there's another thing about this vesture thing. Go back to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus 28. He's talking here about the priest's clothes. And Aaron was a foretype of Jesus Christ, the great high priest. And so down in chapter of Exodus, chapter 28, going down to verse 30. Thou shalt put in the breastplate. So he's got on this ephod, fancy t-shirt with rings on the shoulders. And from that hangs a breastplate. Within the breastplate is the Urim and Thummim, something else that's very mysterious. But verse 30, thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment, the Urim and the Thummim. They shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. Thou shalt make the robe of the ephod olive blue. So the priestly robe that goes over the ephod, it's olive blue. Last time I checked, the heavens are blue. Verse 32, and there shall be an hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof. So it's like a poncho. It's like, you know, take a garbage bag, cut a hole in the bottom seam, then put it over you, and your shoulders are, you know, covered, and your hands are, there's not sleeves. It's just like it's called a habergeon, I think, unless I'm mistaken. Poor man's raincoat, yeah. Verse 32, it shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of an habergeon. It shall not rent. So if what we're doing here is if that's what Aaron wore and that's what Jesus Christ wore, and Jesus Christ was God, the creator of the universe, and the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the heavens are like his vesture, then you have a type here of the Lord wearing this habergeon. It's almost kind of a triangularly type. You know, you have a hole in the middle, and then it kind of flows down. It's like a triangular shape. So if, you know, Ephesians 2 is, you know, gives you four dimensions: length, breadth, width, and height. And, you know, if it's a square, if the universe was a square, there'd be length, breadth, and height. But if it's triangularly shaped, remember, Christ is the chief cornerstone. So it might be that if he's the stone on top of the so-called pyramid, right? That might be the shape of the universe, where you have the base, length, breadth, from the top down, height or depth, and then along the face, there would be four dimensions if it were triangular. See what I'm saying? Maybe it is, maybe it isn't, but it's interesting that whatever's the case, over and over again, the Lord says that, you know, the heavens are his vesture, they are his garment, they are like curtains. Let me show you a couple more here real quick. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but Psalm 104. Now, what I'm teaching you is heresy. I know, you know, Baptist Bible colleges don't believe this stuff. So, you know, you can just believe the book, and, you know, don't go too far and make it absolute doctrine or anything. But there are hints it gives you, maybe because the Lord kind of wants you to think along those lines. I mean, rather than thinking about how your investment portfolio is going to, survive this mess down here, maybe you should be thinking about what the place is like where you're going one day. It'd be kind of like, you know, thinking ahead, you know, Lord just giving you little hints, dropping this, that, and the other somewhere. You know, it's the glory of the Lord to conceal a thing, and the honor of a man to search out a matter, right? But it's the glory of God to conceal a thing. And so he gives you a little here and a little there. and you put some puzzle pieces together, and once in a while you can make a little skip and make a conclusion, and if it doesn't check out later, you can always rescind it. But the Bible, you know, the Lord is painting this much grander picture than Hebrew and Greek scholars would even admit to, because they don't believe the words. And I'm not saying you should go off into la-la land, you know, extending yourself on stuff that the Bible doesn't say. It's just that the Lord drops hints, and here he is saying, with all these typologies, here is a priest who represents Jesus Christ, foretype, and he has on a habergeon, this, you know, triangularly shaped, it's just a robe, and there's a hole in the top, and so Christ the head is in heaven now, seated, and his body is down here in the heavens. He's up on top of the triangle, and he's sitting there. And, you know, if you're, and I'm in him, so I'm there, but I'm also down here. It's like if you go to the lake and your kid jumps in the water, and as long as his head's above water, he's good. He's not going to die, even though his body is underwater. And so, you know, we have our body, the body of Christ is down here, but his head is up there. So we're kind of in both places. You know what I'm saying? So here you have this high priest who has on this thing, and, you know, he is God manifest. He represents God manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the creator, as well as the high priest. And on top of it, he's got on, the robe is blue. And on top of it, you know, it's like, it's a garment. And he calls the heavens his garment. So it's kind of cool. Don't you think? Psalm 104, verse 2. Psalm 104. Who covereth thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain. It's still cloth. So one day the Lord is just going to sweep it away and roll it up. In another place, it talks about as a scroll. Let me see if this is it. Look in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. Verse 22. Let's start with verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. There it is. The earth is a globe. The earth is round. If not perfectly round, round enough to be a circle. It's not a plate sitting flat on a table. That ain't going to work on many frames. It's just not going to work. No matter what the kook brains on YouTube say, the earth is a circle. It's not a plate. And you look up in the sky and you see the moon. That is not a plate circling with its face toward you all the time. It's a round globe. The flat earthers say, no, everything's flat. No. No, no, no. It doesn't work. When you look up in the sky and you see the moon and you see a shadow across the moon because it's a new moon or an early moon and, you know, waxing moon, waning moon, or whatever, what is the shape of the shadow on the moon? It's round. It's round. If the earth is a flat tabletop, stand out by the street and you see a cop car coming from down there, got his sirens on. Here he comes. It seems to take him a little while to get here. As he gets nearer, he goes, vroom, and then he goes off, and it takes a while for him to get out of sight, right? If the earth is a flat tabletop and the sun passes overhead, when it passes overhead, directly overhead, it should be going boom, like that. Can you see that? It doesn't work. It's stupid. I honestly think that the flat earthers are just people that are trying to get you all gassed up to see if you will buy their snot. It's ridiculous. Yes.
Well,
don't know, Bryce. It's just because what we're circled by is Antarctica. Those are the walls of ice around the edges that hold the water in, okay? Antarctica is not a ball at the bottom of the globe. Antarctica is all around us. It's the wall that keeps the water from flowing off into wherever it's going to fall off into, because the earth is flat. So stupid. Anyway, where was I? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. There's a lady that left here because we weren't flat earth enough. Well, anyway, go back to, where am I? Isaiah 34. So I'll just, might as well just keep on with this. Isaiah 34. Notice the host of heaven shall be dissolved. The heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. So it said it's like a garment, it's like vesture, it's like a curtain as well, but it'd also be rolled together as a scroll. So you get the idea that to the Lord it's all, it's like a flexible thing. And one day he's just going to sweep it aside like a curtain, like a scroll, and it's going to open up. And there's going to be God. Pretty wild. Questions or comments? Oh, yes, brother, go ahead.